We've been looking at the first part of Moses' first sermon here. Moses is here preaching to the second generation of wilderness pilgrims, and he has been giving what in the ancient Near East in typical treaty form would have been a historical prologue, and we're coming to the end of that almost here tonight. So we'll be looking at verses 12 through 29 of chapter 3. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word here, beginning in verse 12. When we took possession of this land, the land of Sihon and Og, at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory beginning at Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with its cities, the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is all the region of Argob, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. Jer the Manassite took all the region of Argob, that is Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Machathrites, and called the villages after his own name, Havith Jair, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of Arnon, with the middle of the valley as a border, as far over as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites, the Arabah also, with the Jordan as the border, from Chinnereth as far as the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you. And they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, but it is the Lord your God who fights for you. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please, please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes. For you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people. And he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley, opposite Beth Peor. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we are your people, and we are a needy people. We are a people who are so prone to discouragement, so prone to weariness, so prone to wandering. And Lord, many of us here tonight have come with heavy hearts, hearts that are fraught with discouragement, hearts that are ready to throw in the towel, hearts that are full of questions and fears and struggles. And we need a word from you, God. We need a word of encouragement. We need a word of exhortation. We need you to speak to our hearts. We need you to give us ears to hear what you were speaking through Moses so many thousands of years ago here in this very text. Help us, O God. Give us grace to see and to hear and to receive what you would have for us in this text. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Spiritual discouragement. It's never far from each one of us. To live in this fallen world is to be daily bombarded with reason upon reason upon reason why you and I should be discouraged. Discouraged by our own sin and our slowness to grow. Discouraged by the moral and theological compromise that we see in the church. Discouraged by broken relationships, by unreached goals. Discouraged by the increasingly secular climate of our age. You don't have to look far to find many reasons to be discouraged. Some of you here tonight feel crippled with discouragement. The pessimistic, unbelieving grip of despair has left you feeling spiritually paralyzed. You feel stuck, helpless, hopeless. One of the ways that God reveals Himself to us is by way of His names. When God reveals one of His names in His Word, we as His people need to pause. We need to pause, and we need to ponder, and we need to praise. And one of the names that God gives Himself, one of my favorite names of God, is found in Romans chapter 15, verse 5, where Paul speaks of God as the God of endurance and encouragement. For people like us who are bombarded with so many reasons to discouragement, that name of God, the God of endurance and encouragement, it warrants our careful attention. What does Paul mean when he speaks of God as such? What does he mean by the God of endurance and encouragement? Well, he's speaking of the way that God relates to His covenant people. God relates to us, His people, by way of encouragement. And that encouragement enables us to endure. Now, how does God encourage us? Well, Paul tells us in the previous verse, in verse 4 of Romans 15, he says this, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." And then listen to this, "that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Here's the logic. We as God's people are living in a fallen world with sin in our own hearts. We have many reasons to be discouraged, but God is our encourager. And the primary instrument that He uses to encourage us is the Bible. And as God encourages us with the Bible, guess what happens in us? We grow in hope. And as we grow in hope, that confident expectation that God will do what He has promised in the future, that hope enables us to endure as we walk through all the difficulties of this earthly pilgrimage. We know how this works, friends, not only in our spiritual life, but in so many different ways, the way that encouragement works. Encouragement is such a powerful thing. I do a workout program that is quite rigorous, and there are times where I'm in the middle of a workout and all I want to do is give up and throw in the towel. But the instructor of this program throughout is just constantly giving these words of encouragement, and they're not those dumb kinds of statements that have no truth or validity to them. They're not like the elliptical at my in-laws' house. They have an elliptical, and I've nicknamed the elliptical Joel. Because as you're riding on this thing, you're dripping in sweat, you're in agony, and you want to give up. And on the little screen, every couple of minutes, it just gives this little motivational phrase. Believe in yourself. You can do it. Nicknamed it Joel after Joel Osteen. And here's the thing. Those kind of encouragements don't actually encourage, because they're not grounded in reality or in truth. But in the workout program that I do, what oftentimes the instructor will do is he'll just speak a really pithy statement. My favorite one is this. He'll say, I'm like about to collapse with exhaustion, and he'll just bark this at me. The elite go past the point of comfort. Okay, I'll let you think about that and chew on that later. But here's what happens to me when I hear that. There's truth in that statement. The elite go past the point of comfort. And guess what? I want to be the elite. And so I'm not going to sit on my rear and be comfortable. And so when I hear that, it lights a fire in me. And it encourages me to endure, to press on, to finish. Paul is saying that is how God relates to His people, that by the word of truth, He encourages, and that encouragement leads His people to endure. And Yahweh didn't become the God of endurance and encouragement in the New Covenant. He's always related to His people in this way. That's why God is speaking through Moses to this second generation of wilderness pilgrims as they are standing on the border of Canaan. They're standing in the plains of Moab. They're looking over at Canaan, this land that God has promised them. But this land is a land that is full of giants. Israel needs hope. They need a confident expectation that God will indeed fulfill His promise. Israel needs encouragement. They need courage to press forward by faith in God's promise. And so God raises up a preacher to speak His word. And what has Moses been doing as he's been preaching? He's been pointing them back to history past, back to their past history with God. Israel needs to remember. They need to remember the wrath of God that was poured out upon their unbelieving fathers. They need to remember the grace of God that was poured out upon them as God protected them and provided for them, even giving them victory over Sion and Og. Both God's past judgments and His past deliverances are being wielded by Moses as a means of encouraging this second generation to believe God, to keep covenant with God, to step out in obedience and take the land that is before them. Moses here continues to point them back to history past, to events that were very recent in their past history. And he does so as the spokesman of the God of endurance and encouragement. Israel needs encouragement, just as all of us here do tonight. Why? Why does Israel need encouragement? Well, first, Israel's future rest is threatened by apathy. It's threatened by apathy. Moses has just recounted, we looked at it last week, he's recounted how God gave Israel victory over the Amorite kings, Sion and Og. And he not only gave these kings into Israel's hand, but he also gave their land into the hand of his people. This land was east of Canaan, was right on the border of Canaan, separated by the Jordan River. And now, in verses 12 through 17, Moses explains how this land was distributed. Moses distributed it to 2.5 of the 12 tribes of Israel. We get a fuller account of this in Numbers chapter 32, where we learn that men from the tribes of Reuben and Gad had come to Moses. They came to Moses requesting to be able to settle in this land east of Canaan. It was a fertile land. It was a land fit for raising livestock, and these tribes had much livestock. And so they come requesting that they might have this land for their inheritance instead of the land of Canaan. And Moses' initial response is one of anger, one of rebuke. He says in Numbers 32, verse 6, "Shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the lands that the Lord your God has given them?" Why would you discourage the hearts of the other 9.5 tribes from going over? Moses has watched the first generation of Israelites die in the wilderness for their failure to take the land by faith. And he is not about to let that happen again. If the tribes of Reuben and Gad settle in this land east of the Jordan, it poses a great threat. It's the threat of discouraging the hearts of the people from conquering the land. After all, God gave us this land, and it's a good and fertile land, and there's no giants in the land. And look at how close this land is to the land of Canaan. I mean, it's practically in Canaan. We can be done with all that fighting stuff. We can just rest here. These 9.5 tribes, watching their brothers put down their swords and pick up their hammers to build permanent places of residence in this land east of Canaan, it would have done one thing in the eyes and the mind of Moses in this moment. It would have encouraged them to do the same. It would have discouraged them from going in and taking the land of promise. It would have encouraged them to settle for less than God's best, to quit striving after the promised rest, to grow apathetic and complacent. That's the potential threat of this Transjordan land being given to these tribes. But admittedly, it's not a threat that is explicitly set forth in Moses' sermon. Perhaps you notice that. Moses doesn't mention his rebuke of these men here. He doesn't mention his concern about the ramifications of giving this land to Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. He simply tells us that he gave them the land and explained how it was distributed. And he explains it in a very artistic way. You might be wondering why the strange order. It's actually a chiastic structure here. There's a chiasm here that's packed with beauty. But the question is why? Why does he leave out this rebuke? Why does he leave out his anger? Why does he leave out this potential threat? What is the reason for the discrepancy, or apparent discrepancy, between this account and that which we find in Numbers 32? Let's be clear, there's no discrepancy. Because what Moses tells us here is no different than what he tells us in Numbers 32. But Moses, like every preacher, knows that you can't say everything, that you have to be selective, that you have to leave certain things on the cutting table. And Moses is picking out what he thinks these people need at this moment. And here, I think, is the reason why. Moses understands that what had the potential to discourage these 2.5 tribes taking up residence in this land that wasn't Canaan, that had the potential to discourage their hearts from going in and conquering, had the potential to discourage. But what Moses is realizing, what he had come to see, is that what had the potential to discourage can actually be wielded to encourage. To encourage. Moses agrees to allow these tribes to take up residence in the land upon one condition, that they lead the charge. The heads of these 2.5 tribes, the men of these tribes, lead the charge into Canaan, fighting with all their might until the other 9.5 tribes receive every square inch of the promised land. You see that in verse 18. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Moses recognizes that God gave Israel this land to possess, the land of the Amorites. He gave it to them. And so long as they will fight for Canaan, he is okay with them settling in it. But they must fight, verse 20. This is a really important verse here. Look at it, verse 20. Until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as to you, and they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. Rest is a very important concept in the book of Deuteronomy. This is the first time, but it's not the last time we will see this word. It refers to the eradication of enemies, to peace, to calm, no warfare or strife. God had given Israel rest east of the Jordan, and these tribes may rightly enjoy that rest so long as they fight for rest beyond the Jordan. Moses sees that the rest given through the defeat of Sion and Og is a foretaste of the rest to come. Israel, in a very real sense, has already obtained rest. But in another sense, she has not yet obtained rest. That's the tension here. It's an already, not yet tension. And the already of God's past deliverance, as God has given rest to Israel east of the Jordan, it could produce one of two things. Moses understands this. It could produce, first, apathy. That was Moses' original concern, causing Israel to drop their swords and to settle and to never go in and conquer. So it could do that. But it could also produce great zeal and courage, causing Israel to press forward to the full obtainment of their inheritance. And here's why. Because if God has given them the Transjordan, He will surely give them the land of Canaan. Moses is here aiming at the second. He's encouraging them. And here's the essence of his message. And it's not just a message for Israel, friends. It's a message for us here tonight. His message is this: enjoy the already, even as you fight for the not yet. Enjoy the already, even as you fight for the not yet. Relish the rest that is yours now, even as you strive to enter the rest that you do not yet possess. Beloved, the already of our salvation is no license to spiritual laxity. It is true that we have received the Spirit as a down payment of our future inheritance, but we have not yet come into the full attainment of that inheritance. We mustn't allow laziness and complacency to discourage us from pressing onward. Onward and upward! That is the Christian's battle cry. Ever onward! No turning back! No settling here! Onward, onward, onward! And it's the enjoyments of God's past and present grace towards us that encourages us to press on. If God has given us His Spirit now, He will surely give us the fullness of our inheritance then. So let's get going! Let's go! Why would you settle and pitch your tents here? That is Moses' encouragement. But there is need for more. More encouragement, because second, Israel's future rest is threatened by anxiety. Not just apathy, but anxiety. Moses has recounted his charge to Gad and to Reuben. And now he recounts his charge to Joshua. It's Joshua who's going to lead the people into the land. And you see in verse 21 this charge, "And I commanded Joshua at that time, 'Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing.'" What God did to Sion and Og is a paradigm. It's a paradigm for what God will do to the Canaanite nations in the land of promise. Moses is encouraging Joshua, encouraging him with the truth that the rest that God has already given Israel is a foretaste of the future rest that will come as he strives after the attainment of it. The already is a foretaste of the not yet. And so there's no reason to be anxious. And that's why Moses says, verse 22, "You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you." This threat of anxious fear, this is what kept the first generation from going into the land. Remember that? Remember, as they stood on the border, were overlooking Canaan in Kadesh Barnea, and what were they? They were fearful. There's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers before them. God brought us here because He hates us and wants us to be wiped out and destroyed. Look at the giants! Fear. Anxiety. Israel should have remembered the Exodus. The already of their salvation ought to have emboldened them with courage to go forth and conquer. But instead they fixated upon the giants and gave way to fear. And now Moses is saying to Joshua, don't allow that to happen again. No way. Remember God's mighty deeds. He is the God who fights for you still. Joshua and the Israelites, they will have to pick up their swords and fight. They will need to yield all their strength in the battle. But ultimately, it's not Joshua who will give them the victory. Ultimately, it's not human might that will bring it to pass, but God's gracious and strong hand. They are to fight just because God is fighting for them. They are to work out their salvation just because it is God who is working in them, both to will and to do according to their good, to His good pleasure. They're to fight by faith, looking to their divine captain to give them the victory. And with Him as their head, what do they have to fear? How quick we are to lose sight of this, friends. How prone we are to anxiety, to crippling fear. Israel's promised inheritance was a shadow. Canaan was a shadow of our future inheritance, the new earth. It is this earth that we will possess in bodies that are the selfsame bodies that we now possess, but all of it radically transformed by the Holy Spirit. And yet right now, as we look out at this earth and as we look at the mortal bodies in which we live, we recognize there are giants all over the place. Giants! Though we have rest in Christ, there is a sense in which we have not yet obtained rest. We are striving after that heavenly rest. And this is no time of peace right now as we find ourselves in the wilderness of this world. We are surrounded by enemies within and without. We can look within at our remaining corruption, at the sin within our hearts, and think, how will I ever overcome these things? They're too great, too mighty. I can't possibly overthrow them. We can look without as the nations rage against the church, as brothers and sisters are brutally tortured for their faith, as the godless ideologies of scientism and socialism and eroticism and relativism are everywhere being championed in our society, and we can think this way. The intellectual elites of our culture promoting these godless ideologies, they're too great. Too great. Who am I to stand up to them? The political leaders killing Christians in other countries and increasingly robbing us of liberty in our own? They're too great. The church is doomed. Moses picks us up by the scruff of our neck. Excuse me, ladies. He picks us up. And he says, don't forget who your captain is. One greater than Joshua. One who is God Himself. It is Christ. It is Christ who fights for you. So pick up your sword and fight. What are you doing cowering in fear? Press forward. Do not allow fear to keep you from obtaining the promised rest. Think about it, friends. 2,000 years. 2,000 years the nations have been raging against the church, and you and I, we are here tonight. The giants can do nothing against Christ. They can't defeat Christ. They can't wipe out His church. They can't thwart His saving purposes. If He is for us, who can be against us? So the apathy and the anxiety that would discourage this second generation from conquering Canaan, they have been addressed by Moses. But there's another threat with the great potential to discourage here. For third, Israel's future rest is threatened by agony. Moses ends his backward look at history past by recounting a recent exchange between him and God. Because of Moses' sin and the sin of the first generation, God has told Moses that he will not go in to the promised land. And Moses here recounts how he pled with God. Verse 24, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. You've only begun. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, the good hill country and Lebanon. Moses knows that the exodus from Egypt, that this victory that God has wrought over Sion and Og, this is only the beginning. Only the beginning of what God has purposed to do for His people. And Moses wants to experience it all. He doesn't want to miss anything. He wants the fullness of everything that God's going to do. But as the leader of the apostate generation, he will not go in to the land. God responds quite strongly to Moses. Verse 26, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. God allows Moses to get a glimpse with his human eyes of the fullness of the inheritance. But Moses will not obtain it. He will die. And he will die in the wilderness. And that death will lead to agony. Now, it will certainly lead to agony in the sense that a godly leader has been lost. But But what I'm referring to here as a great threat is not the agony of loss. It's the agony of guilt. Moses is dying outside of the land. Why? Because of Israel's sin. Because of unbelief. An unbelief that led the first generation to be wiped out in the wilderness. And here, as the second generation is hearing about Moses' soon-to-come funeral, they are reminded of this. Reminded of the sin of their parents, but reminded of the fact that their hearts are no different. We saw that back in chapter 1. But what is striking here is that at the end of this chapter, Moses refers to Beth Peor. You remember what happened at Beth Peor? This was just a few days prior to what is taking place here. And guess what the second generation of Israelites did? They did the exact same thing that the first generation was killed in the wilderness for. They played the spiritual harlots. They went after Baal. And they bowed before him, and they committed adultery against God. And now Israel is sitting here, and they're hearing about this godly leader that they have had, a very imperfect leader, obviously. Even here we see that. But this godly Moses. And here, Moses is not going to make it into the land because of his unbelief and because of the people's idolatry. If that's true of Moses, well, why in the world would God let us in the land? As they think about Moses being barred from the land for the unbelief of their fathers, they are confronted with their own unbelief and failure, with guilt. And the temptation is to say this: we'll never be good enough. Never be good enough. Our past is too messed up. If God is striking Moses dead outside of the land, what reason do we have to believe that He would allow us to live in the land when we have done such wickedness? Discouraged by the agony of guilt. And some of you here tonight, you live there. Crippling guilt. Things from your past that plague you, that you wouldn't dare tell anyone else in this room. Things that you have done, and you struggle with doubts. How could God ever be gracious to someone like me? You look at His judgments upon Israel and you think, that's what I deserve. And the reality is, God doesn't disagree with you. You deserve judgment, just like the first generation got. And just like the second generation deserved. But notice, instead of pointing this second generation to judgment, Moses points them to Joshua. To Joshua. Verse 28. Rather, this is God pointing them to Joshua. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him. But he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. Moses, as the mediator of the old covenant, will not give them the victory. He will not usher them into the full possession of their inheritance. Joshua will. God is going to overlook the guilt of this second generation and bring them into the land through him. And kids, do you know what Joshua's name means? It means God saves. You know what Jesus' name means? It means God saves. Jesus is the Greek for the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua serves as a wonderful pointer, pointing to Jesus. God is saying, look, the old covenant mediator, he won't cut it. He's not going to do it. But I will provide you with a man to lead the charge. One like Joshua, but far greater. One who by his death and resurrection can cleanse your guilty conscience and give you peace. One who by that same death and resurrection has now ascended to the highest place, reigning over all things, making his enemies a footstool for his feet. One whose kingdom has broken into this present age, giving rest, peace to sinners. Sinners like you and me. And one day that peace and that rest will spread abroad this earth in final consummate perfection as His kingdom covers this world, every inch of it. God's saying, look to Him, to Joshua, to your greater than Joshua. Be of good courage. Take your guilt to Him. Take your apathy to Him. Take your anxiety to Him. Look to Him in faith and press on. Press on to the full attainment of the promised rest. Don't give way to an evil, foolish heart of unbelief. Don't do it. Press on. That is what the God of endurance and encouragement is saying to you tonight, Christian. Christ is greater. He's greater than any and every reason you might have to be discouraged tonight. He's greater than it all. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, You are great and greatly to be praised. And oh, how we need to see You, Lord. The writer to the Hebrews will go on to tell us that the way that we endure to the end is by looking unto You, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before You, the joy of eternal glory, the joy of a bride perfected in beauty, that joy being before Your eyes, that hope enabled You to endure the cross, despising its shame. And Lord, we find ourselves in a world of crosses, a world of difficulties, a world of toil, a world of sin. We find in our hearts so much wickedness, so much reason to weep and mourn. Lord, we thank You that by Your Word You have set this hope before us so that we too might be enabled to endure as we follow You, our heavenly head. Oh Lord, help us to endure to the end. Encourage our hearts this night by the word of exhortation so that we might remain faithful with steadfast purpose. Please, Lord Jesus, don't leave us here to ourselves in this wilderness as we would go into this week. Go before us and lead the way. And lead us day by day and hour by hour, step by step, closer to our eternal Sabbath rest. It's in Your name that we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.